are in Exodus 20, so take your Bible, either paper or digital, and find your way there. And as you do, I was thinking this week about, have you ever noticed how some of the things that everybody knows are just not so? Some of the things that everybody knows are just not so. Like, everybody knows that bats are blind, right? Not so. All bats can see, but they do use echolocation in the dark in order to find insects they want to eat and so that they don't crash into walls and trees. But bats are not blind. Or how about this one? Everybody knows that Napoleon was a very short man. He had a short man complex or something like that. Not so. Napoleon was actually 5'7" tall, which was tall for the average Frenchman in his day. Or there's this idea. Maybe you've used this. You're talking to some parent whose child is not doing so well in elementary school, and you say, well, you know, Albert Einstein failed elementary school math. Look at how he turned out. I mean, you ever heard that? Did Einstein fail math? Well, that's not so. Not so. He was excellent in math. The only thing that he ever failed was part of an entrance exam into a secondary school, but he aced the math section. Now, it is true that when someone asked him if he thought he needed a haircut, this is what he said about that. And so he raspberry there, and so, I mean, you know, you want to say, ow, there's nothing there that a little styling gel won't fix. Anyway, so then most of us had mothers when we were growing up who told us that we couldn't go swimming for how long after we ate? 1 hour, 30 minutes, 3 days, something like that. So, yeah, it's a myth. It's not true. It is true that after you eat, a lot of blood goes to your digestive system, but not enough blood to keep your arms and legs from working. That's what medical professionals tell us these days. Now, today, we're going to begin looking at a passage of Scripture that's kind of like this, in the sense that everybody knows about the Ten Commandments, but not everything that people know about the Ten Commandments are so. And what I'm saying is that many of us believe what many of us believe about the Ten Commandments, what they are, why God gave them, are they relevant today, what they mean. A lot of what we might believe may be wrong, because when it comes to the Ten Commandments, you know, a lot of people will say, well, I try my best to live according to the Ten Commandments. Now, how many of you would say that? How many of you would say, I try to live by the Ten Commandments? Okay. Not a trick question. Just how many of you? All right. You know, now, spouses, I would want to pay attention to that commandment about the adultery. Anyway, I hope you're living by that. But, okay, so those of you that are trying to live by them, how many of you can list them? Okay, that gets a little bit more difficult. See, the Ten Commandments are something that we know something about, but some of what we know may not be so. And so this morning, what I want to do is ask and answer three questions, and that is, what exactly are the Ten Commandments? Why did God give the Ten Commandments to Israel? And what relevance, if any, do they have for Christians today? Now, by the way, if this is your first time with us, we are glad that you're here. And what you'll find week by week, if you come here on a regular basis on Sunday morning, you'll find that we study our way through whole books of the Bible. And right now, we are working our way through the book of Exodus. And we've been saying week after week that Exodus is the Old Testament story of how God saved his people Israel from slavery in Egypt, and that story points forward to the salvation that has come to us through faith in Christ. Okay, so where are we in the story? Well, Israel, having been delivered by Yahweh from 400 years of Egyptian slavery, Israel is now camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, the very same place that Moses met God at the burning bush. And you may not know this, but Israel will be camped in front of Mount Sinai for the next 11 months in real time and for 57 chapters in Bible text time. Okay, so that means that what happens here at Sinai is foundational for God's relationship with Israel going forward. Now, the Ten Commandments are found in Exodus 20, but we're going to back up to Exodus 19 that we studied last week, because if you're going to understand God's purpose for the Ten Commandments, you got to start in Exodus 19. But also, this morning I'm going to do something a little bit different because there is so much confusion about the what and the why of the Ten Commandments. This week I'm going to do kind of a 20,000-foot flyover to help us get a biblical understanding of the law of God and how it relates to the gospel. And so this is going to be a little bit more of a topical message than what we normally do on Sunday morning. And I got to warn you, this message is going to be a little more like a seminary class than what we're used to. Because I feel like we need to take this time to do this, because if we don't rightly understand the law of God, it can lead to confusion and misapplication. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, in the world that we live in today, and this is true for Christians and for people of other faiths as well, but in the world today, there are basically two kinds of religion. Two kinds of religion. Now, yeah, I know everybody isn't religious. I get that. But of those who claim to be religious or spiritual, there are two kinds of religion. One you might call a religion of law. Law is the main thing that they do in their religion. Law keeping, obeying rules and rituals is the main focus of the faith, whatever the faith might be. And they believe, people in this camp believe, that law keeping saves you, makes you right, keeps you right with God. So you obey the laws and the rules and the rituals the best you can. And in order to be saved, whatever saved means in that particular religion, religion of law. Then there are other people who have a faith, a religion, a particular form of spirituality, and the law has nothing to do with it. They very seldom talk about obedience or sin or repentance. And the main focus of this group is a religion of love. The main focus is love. So people of faith today either think that the law is central, the central thing in their religion, or else they believe that the law is something we don't really need anymore. Now, I'm saying that both of these perspectives are simplistic and wrong-headed, because according to the Bible, what and why of God's law is much more multifaceted than just breaking it into those two things, all right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read three passages of Scripture. The first passage, Exodus 19, is going to come, this a passage that comes before God gives the Ten Commandments. Then I'm going to read Exodus 20, just the first part where God gives the Ten Commandments. And then I'm going to skip over to Exodus 24, where the law covenant is ratified, okay? And I believe that these three passages of Scripture will give us the groundwork to answer the three questions that I proposed this morning, all right? Going to be a little teachy. Just hang with me. There is a punch at the end, all right? So hang to the punch. All right, so Exodus 19, we're going to read in verse 2. Exodus 19, 2. The children of Israel set out from Rephidim and came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. Now, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses went down and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has told us to do, we will do." And Moses went back up and told the Lord what the people had said. All right, Exodus chapter 20. "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And then God goes on to give the other nine. And then over in Exodus 24:7, Then he, Moses, after the law had been given and written down, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people. And again, the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood from the sacrifice that he had made and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And Moses didn't lay his hand on any of the chief men of Israel, but they all beheld God, and they ate and drank in his presence. So, from Exodus 19 all the way to Exodus 24, God gives the people of Israel the law covenant, the Ten Commandments, and 52 other laws that are specific applications of the Ten Commandments. And before the law is given, Exodus 19, and after the law is given, Exodus 24, the people pledge their allegiance by saying, "All that the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. We will be obedient." So the question again is, what exactly are the people agreeing to obey? Why did God give these commands to Israel? What relevance do they have for Christians today? First of all, what exactly are the Ten Commandments? What exactly are the Ten Commandments? Well, first, let me tell you what they are not. Spend a little bit of time here. First of all, the Ten Commandments, and by the way, at times this morning, sometimes I'm just going to refer to them as the law, even though the law can refer to the Ten Commandments, it can refer to the 613 laws that God gives Israel, and can also refer to the whole Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. They can all be called law, but this morning, just for shorthand, sometimes I'm going to say law, but this morning I mean the Ten Commandments. So, what the law is not. Number one, the law was never intended to be a pathway to salvation. The law was never intended to be a pathway of salvation. The law was given to a saved people, not given to save people. The law was given to a saved people, not given to save people. Really, the law doesn't have anything to do with personal salvation. Now, to be sure, a lot of people think it does. But remember, what you know may not be so. And a lot of people think the law is a means of salvation. Maybe you think that. Maybe you used to think that. Maybe someone you know thinks that. Like if you go out on the street and you ask people, why should God let you into my heaven? A lot of people will say, well, I try to do the best I can. I try to live a good life. I try to live by the golden rule, and I try to keep the Ten Commandments. And that's what they say, and that's what they're doing, even though they can't name the Ten Commandments, they try to live by them. But the Ten Commandments were never given as a way to help us measure up and be good enough to go to heaven when we die. Now, let me show you that. In chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, God says, "You saw how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, obey me," basically is what he's saying. So do you see what comes first and what comes second? God says, "I carried you," and he describes himself as an eagle, a mighty eagle that swoops down and rescues his people. Look at the verb carried. What did the people of Israel contribute to their deliverance? Nothing. What did the Israelites do to secure their salvation? Nothing. Did they fight their way out of Egypt? No, they were carried out, which means they did nothing. They were completely passive. They didn't contribute anything to their deliverance or salvation. And you see the same thing reiterated at the beginning in the introduction of the Ten Commandments in chapter 20, verse 2. Verse 2, God says, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Notice that God gives the Ten Commandments to his people after he reminds them of who he is and what he has done for them. He says, "I am your God," implication, "and you are my people, you belong to me." So he's saying, because of who I am, your God, and because of what I've done for you in bringing you out of Egypt on eagle's wings, because I'm your God, the God who saved you, now, he says, obey me. Now, here's how you enjoy relationship with me. You see that? Every other religion on the face of the earth teaches the exact opposite. Every other religion teaches, if I do right and I live right, then God will accept me and bless me. Every human heart that believes in God or a higher power operates the same way. The tendency of the heart is to think that if I do good, then God will give me good. He will accept me. But right here in black and white, and of course this runs all through the Bible, but this is one of the clearest places right here, God says, I have saved you, I have carried you, I have accepted you, now obey me. God doesn't say, obey me and you'll be accepted. He says, I've accepted you, now obey me. So God doesn't give them the law and then deliver them. He delivers them and then gives them the law. That means the purpose of the law cannot be to get you to heaven. It cannot be. The purpose of the law cannot be to get God to love you and accept you. No, the law was never given to save people if they measure up. Here are three New Testament passages that underscore this. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, Galatians 3:11. So it is clear that no one can be made right with God trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say, it is through faith that a righteous person has life. This way of faith is very different from the way of the law, which says it is through obeying the law that a person has life. Hebrews 7:19 says the law made nothing perfect. And Romans 3:20 says, for no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. So the law was never meant to be a pathway to heaven. No one is ever made right with God by keeping the law. But, listen, neither was a person kept right with God by keeping the law. In other words, keeping the law in and of itself was never intended as a way to make people holy. Keeping the law in and of itself was never intended as the way to make people holy. Now, yes, Old Testament saints were called to live a life of holiness. They were called to live a life that reflected the holiness and the goodness and the character of God. And they were commanded to keep the law. God said in Leviticus 11:45, for I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Be holy even as I am holy. But behavioral adherence to the law would not produce a humble, righteous heart. Simply modifying your behavior was not God's goal. In fact, in Deuteronomy 6, in the context of the second giving of the law, Moses says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and body and strength. And he says, keep these commands in your heart. So God's laws were given to shape human hearts so that our hearts would honor and love God and love others. But we know this because the Pharisees missed it. Simply keeping rules and rituals was never enough. Now, I won't go into it here, but you can go to the Sermon on the Mount and you can see there that Jesus said simply obeying, don't murder, don't commit adultery. He says that's what the law says, but God's after the heart. He says if you deal with the hate in your heart and the lust in your heart, then you won't break those commands. In Luke 18, this rich young business leader comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, he's testing him. He says, keep the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father, mother, things like that. The man says, I've done that since I was a kid. I've always kept those commandments. And at that point, Jesus goes after the heart. He says, okay, sell everything you have and follow me, which deals with the first commandment and the last commandment. To put God first and not covet. And the truth was the man had broken the first and last commandments. And so what Jesus was using the law to do was he was trying to show this young man that he had a need for a Savior. That was the whole point there. So the law was never meant to be a pathway to personal salvation. And in and of itself, The law is not a means of sanctification, never meant to be the way that we become holy and righteous. The law simply provided the framework for a relationship with God in which sanctification could occur. But the heart is always the key. And when we look at some of the laws that come after the Ten Commandments, we're going to see that. So, okay, that's what the law is not, but what exactly are the Ten Commandments? All right, three quick things. In the most basic sense, the Ten Commandments are the first part of the 613 laws that God gave Israel. The first part of the 613 laws that God gave Israel. 248 positive commands, 365 negative commands. So there's a thou shalt not for every day of the year, all right? So for Israel, in fact, every one of the 613 was as important as the 10. Secondly, the Ten Commandments are the foundation for the other 603. They're the foundation for the other 603. In other words, the Ten Commandments, the other 603 are specific applications of the Ten Commandments for things like personal holiness and worship rituals and customs. And there are laws that set Israel apart from the other nations. There are laws about social justice and morality. And the point is, in following these laws, Israel would show the other nations what God is really like. So the Ten Commandments lay the foundation for the other 603. And there's one more thing. How many of you believe that Moses, wrote down the Ten Commandments and gave them to Israel? How many of you believe that? Okay, look, I'm live here today. You can talk to me. You know the answer because I've already said, you know, a lot of things that people think are so aren't so. And so that's right. Well, Moses did carry the Ten Commandments down the mountain carved on stone tablets, but God himself spoke the Ten Commandments before they were written down. He spoke them. That's the third thing. The Ten Commandments are the only part of the law that God spoke directly to the people, to the people. And verse 20. Chapter 20, verse 1 says, "And God spoke all these words, saying." So remember last week we saw this terrible scene on the mountain where the mountain is shaking and the fire's coming down and lightning is crashing and trumpets are blaring and the ground is trembling and chalk lines are set all around the mountain in case anybody or their dog goes across those lines, they're going to die. And it's out of all of this that God speaks these 10 words. And this whole scene puts the fear of God in the people so much so, we saw this on the video, they were so afraid, they say in chapter 20, verse 19, they asked Moses to speak to them on God's behalf. So they say, if we hear God, this is just too much for us, we're going to die. And so Moses goes back up the mountain, and he gets 52 more laws that he then gives to the people. But the Ten Commandments were spoken. Deuteronomy 5:4 makes that point. The Lord spoke with you face to face on the mountain out of the midst of the fire. So unlike the rest of the law, the Ten Commandments are spoken by God directly to the people. They didn't come through Moses. So what exactly are the Ten Commandments? Well, they're the first 10 of the next 603 laws that God gives. They're foundational. And the very fact that God speaks them, I believe, they carry not necessarily more weight than the rest of the law, but they have more emphasis. They're more. We should be paying more attention to them because we're going to see, and I'm going to say this later on, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but 9 of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. All right, so anyway, so why? Now, why did God give Israel the Ten Commandments? What's their purpose? Now, suffice it to say that the Ten Commandments were not some arbitrary moral code that God gave his people. Now, the Ten Commandments have a very important purpose for both Old Testament saints and New Testament Christians. And for the most part, I'm just going to go quickly through these. I'm going to camp on a couple of them. But what I want to do is I'm doing this flyover. And again, it's teachy. I don't know how to get around that. But you need to know these things. But I want you to see the forest and not get bogged down in the trees. So again, we don't misapply and so that we're not confused about what the Ten Commandments are and what purpose they serve. But you could say that there's a theological purpose, there's a national purpose, and there's a personal purpose, and I'm going to go through these quickly. Theological purpose. Number one, the law reveals the character of God. The law reveals the character of God. As we're going to see next week when we go through the Ten Commandments, what the way that you should read the Ten Commandments is in this because of fashion that I've been talking about. In other words, rather than say, God didn't just say, you shall have no other gods before me, what he, because of the prelude, the preamble to the Ten Commandments, he's actually saying, because I am the Lord your God and you belong to me, have no other gods beside me. Or let's go to, thou shalt not steal, you shouldn't steal. That should be read, because I am the God who brought you out of Egypt and I have provided for you. Because I am a good God to provide for you. Do not take from others what doesn't belong to you. You don't need to steal. I'll give you everything you need, you see. So what the point is, what God commands is consistent with his character. And so it shows us how God thinks and acts. The law reveals the character of God. The law also, number two, reveals and condemns sin. Romans 3:20 says, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God gave us the law to teach us right and wrong and good and evil, to teach us what leads to life and what leads to death. He gave the, and that's a good thing, right? I mean, the law tells us what sin is. It tells us when we cross boundary lines that God has set for us, and it tells us there are consequences for unbelief and disobedience. Now, stay with me here, seminary classroom, all right? You have to understand what life was like for ancient people living in the time of the Exodus. For people who did not know Yahweh, the only one, the one and only true God. Now, I'm going to read a portion of a lengthy prayer. It's an Assyrian prayer that was discovered in an archaeological dig that dates from the mid-7th century B.C., evidently, the person who prayed and recorded this prayer had suffered some kind of terrible tragedy, and he offers this prayer hoping that to set things right with God. The problem is he doesn't know the sin he's committed that's caused his misfortune, and he has no idea which God he's offended, so he writes this prayer to every God. You can find this online. If you want to, prayer to every God, hoping it will reach the ears of whatever God he's offended and hopefully make things right. This is the way he prays. May the wrath of the heart of my God be pacified. May the God who is unknown to me be pacified. May the goddess who is unknown to me be pacified. May the known and the unknown God be pacified. May the known and the unknown goddess be pacified. The sin which I have committed, I do not know. The iniquity which I have done, I do not know. The offense which I have committed, I do not know. The transgression I have done, I do not know. The Lord in the anger of his heart has looked upon me. The God in the wrath of his heart has visited me. The goddess has become angry with me and has grievously stricken me. The known or the unknown God has punished me. The known or the unknown goddess has brought affliction upon me. I sought for help, but no one takes my hand. I wept, but no one came to my side. I lamented, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I can't see my way. How long, my God, how long, my goddess, until you turn your face to me? How long, known and unknown God, until the anger of your heart is pacified? How long, known and unknown goddess, until your unfriendly heart is pacified? My God, my sins are 7 times 7. Forgive my sins. My goddess, my sins are 7 times 7. Forgive my sins. Known and unknown God, my sins are 7 times 7. Forgive my sins. Now, is that not the most pitiful prayer that you've ever heard in your life? I mean, can you imagine living in a culture where every single bad thing that happens to you comes to you because of the you've angered some God? I mean, can you imagine following so many gods that you never know which god or goddess you've offended or how you've offended them, since none of those gods have ever written anything down to tell you how to live? I mean, listen, it is into that world that Yahweh reveals himself. It is into that world that Yahweh becomes known as a God of covenant loyalty and steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, a God who sets you free from the tyranny of polytheism, countless gods and goddesses, some you know, some you don't know, but none of which has made their will known to you. And it is into that world that Yahweh reveals his character and his will through his Torah. I tell you, the law is the grace of God. The law reveals our need for God to intervene on our behalf and save us from our sin. The law reveals the character of God, reveals and condemns sin, and it reveals our need for God to intervene on our behalf and to save us from our sin. Now, video said this, but as the story goes forward, we see that the people cannot obey the law. They just can't do it because the law sets such a high standard, it is impossible to keep it perfectly. In fact, there's this pattern going forward where God gives a few laws and the people sin. And then he gives more laws and they sin again. And then he gives more laws, more sin, until it becomes apparent that the people cannot live up to the high standard of the law. That's why Yahweh gives the sacrificial system to Israel in the Old Testament, because the people cannot keep the law perfectly. And so they need blood sacrifice to cover their sin and show that the penalty of sin is death. So God accepts the death of a sacrifice rather than require them to die for their sin. In the New Testament, James, the Lord's half-brother, says in James 2:10, if you were able, but if you keep the law in every single point, but you break one, you're guilty of them all. So the law sets a perfect standard that no one can keep, and in doing so, it reveals our need for a Savior. Galatians 3:24 says, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be made right with God by faith. So remember, the law never makes anyone right with God. Only faith in Christ can do that. And the author of Hebrews makes it clear that the blood of bulls and goats, repeated year after year, could never do what the once and for all sacrifice of Christ on the cross has done in securing for us eternal redemption, Hebrews 9 and 10. So those are the theological purposes of the law: to reveal the character of God, to reveal and condemn sin, and to lead us to show us our need for a Savior. Now, there's a national purpose of the law, very quickly. The law was given to Israel to set the nation apart so they would reflect who Yahweh is to people who do not know him. The law reflects the character of God. If they live out the law, they reflect the character of God to the nations. And so the national purpose of the law is a missionary purpose. And that is seen, again, in Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, verse 6. Moses says, keep God's law and do them, for they will be your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the peoples. Who, when they hear of these statutes, these laws, they'll say, surely this great nation is wise and an understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I've set before you today? So you see, the law was given to Israel so that in obeying God's law, Israel would be a kingdom of priests. A kingdom of priests. People standing between God and people, mediating God's blessing, making God's name known to the nations. And in that way, there is grace in the law. Now, there's a personal purpose in the law, and that is the law defined what living in relationship with God looked like. The law defined what living in relationship with God looked like. This is all about relationship, because you remember God's primary purpose for bringing the people to the mountain was that he was bringing them to himself, not bringing them first and foremost to give them a bunch of rules to obey. Again, essentially, God is saying, I am your God. I have done good to you. I will do good for you. But in order for you to know me as God, and in order for you to know the good that I have in store for you, you must live your life the way that I've designed for life to be lived. And he's saying, there's no life apart from me. There's no life apart from my way of life. I've chosen you to be my people. Now, here is the way the relationship works. It is relational, not first and foremost legal. And God goes on and speaks the first 10 commandments, which we'll look at next week. But the law, and specifically the first 10 commandments that God spoke to Israel, define what living in relationship with God looks like. You say, okay, well, all that's good and fine. Finally, we get to the point that I want to know about. What is the relevance, if any? What relevance does the law have for Christians today? Okay, now I know this gets complicated because all the verses I read earlier about the law doesn't make you right with God or keep you right with God, plus the fact the Apostle Paul says, in no uncertain terms, making it abundantly clear in Romans 6:14 and Galatians 3:25, that Christians are no longer under law but under grace. And that is exactly true. We are no longer under law but under grace. The question is, what does that mean? And what did Paul mean when he said that? Now, you got to understand what the context that Paul was speaking in. There were, in the churches of that day, especially in Galatia, there were Jewish Christians in the early church who wanted to impose law-keeping on Gentile Christians, telling them that first they had to become Jews through law-keeping before they could become Christians. In other words, you had to be circumcised and start following the law of Moses in order to be a Christian. And that set Paul's head on fire, and the other New Testament writers as well. We are not under the law, meaning we are not under the law as a way of defining our relationship with God. We are not under the law as a way of defining our relationship with God, because law-keeping doesn't make us right with God and it doesn't keep us right with God. Now, all right, here it is. All of everything I've said to build up to this right here. All right, so if you tuned out, tune back in. I want you to think about this. This is so mind-blowing. God gave Israel the law 50 days after Israel was saved through the Red Sea. The law came 50 days after their salvation was secured. In the law, the Feast of Weeks is given to Israel specifically to commemorate the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. But in the New Testament, the Feast of Weeks goes by a different name. It's called the Feast of Pentecost because it comes 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. In the book of Acts, we read how the Holy Spirit arrives on the day of Pentecost to indwell the hearts of all believers in the church. At the very time, get this, at the very time the apostles and the disciples of Jesus are celebrating the Feast of Weeks, celebrating the giving of the law, God coming down on Mount Sinai to give the law, at the very time the Holy Spirit comes down, indwelling the hearts of believers, and just as Jeremiah and Ezekiel said, the Holy Spirit comes writing the law on their hearts. The Holy Spirit indwelling them. And what do they have on their head? Sinai fire and rumbling in the house. It's like a mini Sinai going on here. So, thank you. I got blown away by it when I saw it. Listen, our relationship with God is not based on or defined by law keeping. It is defined by spirit walking. Our relationship with God is not based on or defined by law keeping, but on spirit walking. Look at Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could never do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Why? in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, wow. So you see it. Today, our relationship with God is not defined by law keeping, but by Spirit walking. Say, okay, we still got that question hanging out there. So are the Ten Commandments still relevant to Christians today? Absolutely. Yes. I mean, 9 of the 10 are repeated in the New Testament. We'll talk about why the Sabbath one is not repeated. But the Ten Commandments still define right and wrong, good and evil, right? I mean, it's still right to worship God and God alone, and it's wrong to worship idols. It's still wrong to murder, commit adultery, steal, bear false witness. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:8, the law is good if it is applied rightly. If it is applied rightly, but the law, the Old Testament law, the Ten Commandments, is not the way that we as Christians define our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is defined by faith in Christ and life in His Spirit based on the Word of God. And so this is why I would say, when rightly understood, the law is full of grace. The law is full of grace. It is grace that the law reveals to us the character of God that we see fulfilled in Jesus. It is grace that the law tells us what is right and wrong and tells us that wrongdoing carries with it serious consequences. It is the grace of God that even though the high standard that the law sets is impossible to attain, still that impossible law points us to Jesus, and we see both in the Old Testament and New Testament that God has made a way for sinful people to enter into and remain in relationship with God. In the Old Testament, it was through the sacrificial system. In the New Testament, it's by faith in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. Make no mistake about it, the Ten Commandments are an expression of the grace of God. There is great grace in the law of God, and that's why the psalmist could say, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Did he see the law and the statutes and commands? Did he see those as an oppressive burden? No, because he was in love with God. He wanted to live with God, and he knew that the way to live with God was by understanding his law, and he understood it in the right way. Now, one more thing. I want to show you one more evidence of grace in law, and that's in the last passage that I read in Exodus 24. I'm going to read it again. Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And again they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. We promise, we vow, we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood from the sacrifice he had made, and he threw it on the people, and he said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in acceptance of all these words. And Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up the mountain, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank in his presence. Now, do you see the grace of God here in how the covenant is ratified? First, Moses sprinkles the people with blood. Very unusual, but it's a purification ritual. Why does he do that? Because he knows that the people will never be able to perfectly keep the law. So they needed a received righteousness, a received purity that would only come through the blood of a slain sacrifice. So the old covenant was instituted through the blood of a slain sacrifice sprinkled on the people. And then the next thing that happens, they go up to the mountain and they see God. They don't see his face because nobody can see God's face and live, but they see his feet, and they see that there's like the sapphire parking lot pavement underneath them. And there's God standing there, and then what do? They eat and they drink. Now, do you know what that means? In the Near East, to bring someone in and give them hospitality in your home was the ultimate act of fellowship, of friendship, and intimacy. And here God is saying, I'm bringing you into my home. Let's share a meal together. This is the blessing of the covenant. He's taking them in. He's treasuring them. So here's Yahweh sitting at table with the leaders of Israel. These men are sitting in the very presence of fire and smoke and thunder and lightning. They're sitting in the presence of God, and they're enjoying His presence, and they are not afraid. And how do they enter His presence? Through the blood of the covenant. Centuries later, during a Passover meal, Jesus lifted a cup and He said something to a group of men who were completely saturated in the book of Exodus. They knew all about the book of Exodus, and Jesus lifts that cup and He says, "This is my blood of the covenant poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins." What does that mean? It means that the new covenant, just like the old, is ratified through blood, but this time in the spotless, by the spotless blood of our Lamb, Jesus Christ. The new covenant now defines our relationship with God by faith and life in His Spirit. The new covenant means that, not only are we saved by grace, not only do we enter the covenant by grace, but we stay in the covenant by grace. Of course, you're going to fail. I'm going to fail. We're going to fall short, and we're going to fall down. But you don't have to be afraid to come into God's presence. You don't have to be afraid to come into God's presence because Jesus has taken the curse of the covenant for you, His blood shed for you once for all, for the forgiveness of your sins, for all of your sins, so that you, like these leaders of Israel sitting on the mountaintop with God, so that you can eat and drink and enjoy the presence of God now and forever. And that's the gospel, folks. That's the gospel. We are going to come to the table to enjoy table fellowship with God and each other. And if you have trusted Christ for salvation, no matter what church background you're from or whatever, but if you've trusted Christ for salvation, you're welcome to enjoy the table with us. Would you bow with me for prayer? Oh, God, how Your word ties together front and back, tells one complete story. Thank You, Yahweh, that You love us so much that You have revealed Yourself to us, Your goodness, Your greatness, Your righteousness, Your justice, Your truth, Your mercy, Your compassion, Your kindness. You've revealed it to us in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see You as the God that You really are. You've let us know that. And then You've made Yourself known to us in the person of Jesus. We see what the God of Sinai looks like with skin on. We see Your goodness and Your greatness in the fact that You sent Your Son to the cross to die for our sins, to institute this new covenant where through Your Spirit the law of God is written on our hearts. Oh God, we desire to live by faith, walk by the Spirit, have our minds and hearts informed by Your word, so that we, like Israel, could put Your grace and glory on display to people who walk in darkness. Oh, may that be our heartbeat. May that be the reason that Fellowship Greenville exists. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.